All right. We'll go ahead and do our around the table discussion first, but just to kind of orient us, we'll continue on with Acts chapter 8 this month. And so I'll introduce a little bit more in a few minutes, but let's take a few minutes and do table leaders, just questions 1 and 2. And then we'll do question number 3 at the very end this morning. Okay? So let's go ahead and do that right now. All right, let's go ahead and get started. I'm going to ask you for a couple of your responses, or for question number 1 in just a moment. But this is our outline this morning, starting with villages, starting with common people, and starting with a baby. So you'll see those again in a moment. So just a momentary review. Peter and John had been sent from Jerusalem to Samaria, the city, to verify the authenticity of the gospel really being received in this town. And it was an exciting, it was a successful journey. Many people had accepted Christ. They were able to verify that. And then once completed, their plan was to return to Jerusalem to report to the elders about the advance of the gospel in Samaria. And so all of that was successful. Of course, they encountered opposition by Simon Magus. And he was undoubtedly a tool of Satan at this point in the early, early church to corrupt the gospel and get things off to a bad start. And imagine what would have happened if somehow that would have been successful, that by giving money, people could buy ministry or offices in the church. Now later, in church history, that became common. And what is the term for that? Anybody remember or want to guess? No. It's simony. Yeah. Named after Simon Magus. Simony was buying offices in the church. It was common in the Middle Ages. So it's just funny how it always has been connected with Simon Magus. So the verse 25, which is our focus today, is a transitional verse, taking us from one event, advancing the gospel, to another event, advancing the gospel. And it would be easy to slide over it and kind of miss its significance, because there's nothing exciting here to catch our eye or cause us to linger. And it seems to function, it's a way to get us to turn our eyes from left to right, so to speak. You know, it's just a transitional verse. But this morning, I want to consider what's really going on with this verse, because it symbolizes something much deeper in regards to the advance of the gospel and really God's plan overall. So we begin with asking what their other options were. Okay, they were finished in Samaria. They know they're going to head to Jerusalem. What are the options? What are some things you talked about around your table? This is question 1. Oh, so many shy people.
Well, kind of just why? Why did they make that choice?
Yeah. Yes, why did they go to villages?
Yeah.
Versus
going directly back.
Yeah. Yeah, so the obvious one would probably be go right back to Jerusalem. You finish your task, get back there, and get on with whatever was next. Are we going to say something? Oh, okay. So, one of the obvious answers then was to hustle back to Jerusalem, where the important leaders were, and they were waiting to hear how things went. There was no cell phone to let them know that, you know, this has gone well here. They had to take word back themselves or send a messenger back. So if you strategized how to reach the most people, where you would go to where the people were, and generally That's the large cities. But instead they go to these villages. And what I want to point out this morning is this is a larger pattern for advancing the gospel. It's not a little insignificant thing here. It was God's overall strategy to start small and work big. So I want us to look at the scriptures to see that this was no accident. Now I'm going to use the word strategy very intentionally here versus tactics, okay? And I want to remind us the difference between the two. So I used, you know, that font of wisdom, AI, to give us a definition for it, which totally makes sense here. Strategy is the long-term, high-level plan for achieving a significant goal. It focuses on the what and the why. Okay, so this is high-level type planning. This is strategy. While tactics are the specific short-term actions and methods used to implement the strategy. This is answers the how. And it actually gave a helpful illustration. It says, think of it like a roadmap. The strategy is the destination and the general route you're going to take. Let's say you're going to, next summer, we're going to explore Washington. And we're going to take the major byways. And so that would be a strategy. Well, at some point, you've got to come up with tactics. And we'll go to this city, turn left, and go on this highway to there. And so that would be your tactics and how you actually get there. As it says, specific turns, the speed, the waypoints used to get there. So, for example, Satan's strategy is to destroy the church. And we only know this by observation, not by, it's not written down. But his strategy is to destroy the church. And some of the tactics that he might use to achieve this are to get believers to grow discouraged, or to discredit the Bible, or cause leaders to fall. These are all things that tactics that Satan might use to enact his grand strategy, which is to bring down the church. But God's strategies and tactics are actually written down for us, and we can see this more specifically as we look in the Word. So, turn to Matthew 13. Well, you can see it up here if you want to, but it's this is from your Bible, Matthew 13, 31 and 32. He put another parable before them, saying, "The kingdom of God is like a grain of mustard seed that a man took and sowed in his field. It is the smallest of all seeds, but when it is grown, it is larger than all the garden plants and becomes a tree, so that the birds of the air come and make nest in its branches." So he's not saying this is the plan for Israel. This is just the plan for one small thing. It's the plan for the kingdom of heaven. And so it's a broader strategy that God uses. So our Lord Jesus gives us God's grand strategy here. And we see this playing out throughout Scripture. This is how he advances the kingdom of heaven. And it explains so much. I mean, after all, if you think about this, going back to Genesis, God takes one man, starts with one man, Abram, in Genesis 12 and 15, and establishes his covenant with this one man. That's all that it is. And then as it unfolds, we see his clan. Now it's clan, you know, by the time you get to Jacob and his 12 sons and all their family, they all get hauled to Egypt. And that clan expands considerably over 400 years. And then they head back to the promised land and they become a nation, small, moving to big. But even so, That nation is very small. It's not like this is a whole new kingdom, a whole new empire. This is a nation. And they, over time, as they follow God, they do experience some expanded influence in the area during the time of Solomon. Really, it covers a lot more land. But in the big picture, they're just a small regional power. A key place, crossroads of the Middle East, but they stay pretty small. But this is how God works, small to great. So when Peter and John preach the gospel to villages, they are using a tactic following God's strategy. So let's look at this more carefully from Scripture. Our verse this morning, Acts 8:25, teaches us two things. So let me read this for us here. It says, "Now when they had testified and spoken the word of the Lord, they returned to Jerusalem, preaching the gospel to many villages of the Samaritans." Now, this verse teaches us two things. And the first is that the apostles preached the gospel, and that the gospel was preached in the villages. One of the things I want to point out was their way of speaking the gospel. The purpose of their journey, of course, was to preach their gospel. We see that in this verse. But we're in the midst of a series that is involved with advancing the gospel. And so these lessons are all based on this one chapter, because that's what happens throughout the chapter. But I want to point out how we often use the word gospel to describe evangelization, but Scripture doesn't always use the same terminology. Look back in verse 8. In verse 8, it says, let's see here. It's not what I wanted. Yeah. Yes, that's... Oh, okay, no, four. Okay, yeah, four. We'll get to five, too. In verse four, it says, "Now those who were scattered went about preaching the word." It didn't say preaching the gospel. They preached the word. Look in verse 14. "Now when the apostles at Jerusalem heard that Samaria had received the word of God." So it didn't explicitly say preaching the gospel the way it does in verse 25. Even in verse 25, "had testified and spoken the word of the Lord." These are synonyms. They're saying the same thing as preaching the gospel. But I think this teaches us something, that preaching the gospel is simply preaching the word. And that will come out. That's part of it. It's a package deal. You preach the word, the gospel will come out. So it's not this really technical thing that you've always got to get exactly right. And sometimes we want that. We want it all packaged with the exact words we have to say. Well, if we just spend time in the word with people, the gospel will be made manifest because it's there. It's inherent in the word of God. So Philip preached about the Messiah so that the people could respond to the good news. And verse 6 says, "And the crowds with one accord paid attention to what was being said by Philip when they heard him and saw the signs that he did." So this is all that's required. Just preach the good news and God does the rest. God works in people's hearts to respond to it. So it's very encouraging from that standpoint. And then verse 12 tells us that when they believed Philip as he preached good news about the kingdom of God in the name of Christ, they were baptized, both men and women. So they respond. The gospel advanced in this minor city of Samaria. And as part of the account, Luke, the writer of Acts, gives us this shocking account, of course, of Simon Magus. And it starts well with Simon, because it says in verse 13, he believed along with everybody else. So it wasn't like he was this exception. I emphasized in a previous lesson that he looked like everybody else. He was attending worship services, and he didn't stand out in any way until this whole thing exploded in verses 9 and following. So this was all part of Satan's attempt to sow tares in the church, to sow tares in God's field as it had expanded in this area of Samaria. And when that was finished, Peter and John then headed back to Jerusalem, but as we're focusing on today, not directly back. Now, I had you consider a question around your table this morning that I think had a rather obvious answer. If you had $1 million, you're going to spend it where the people are. You're not going to spend it primarily in Sumas if you're trying to reach Washington. Okay, you're not going to go to a little tiny town and spend all your money there. You're going to spend it where it's going to reach the most, in today's vernacular, the most eyeballs. Most people are going to see it and hear it. So this is what the world expects. And if the world had planned the gospel rollout, it probably would have started with the major cities first. Of course, our verse today, Acts 8:25, tells us that they were just headed back to Jerusalem, and they stopped in these villages. So we need to look at John and Peter's previous attitude toward Samaritans. This is fascinating, actually, because it wasn't favorable. Look in Luke 9. Luke chapter 9, verses 51 to 56. Now, when the days drew near for him to be taken up, he, speaking of Christ, set his face to go to Jerusalem. And he sent messengers ahead of him who went and entered a village of the Samaritans. Oh, okay, this sounds familiar. To make preparations for him. But the people did not receive him because his face was set toward Jerusalem. And when his disciples, James and John, saw it, they said, "Lord, do you want us to tell fire to come down from heaven and consume them?" Okay, so here's love, right? Jesus, in verse 55, turned and rebuked them, and they went on to another village. Now, this was John and James here, and not Peter, but we kind of know Peter, and he would have been in the same camp here at this point in the Gospels. But they were ready to burn him up. We're not giving any love to these people. Is this the time you call fire down from heaven? As if they'd ever done that before. I don't know where they got that idea, but they did. So they had no time for them. And yet, when we get to the other side of the day of Pentecost, they're radically changed. Here they are going to the villages to preach the gospel. They have been transformed. They go out of their way to spend time with these people in the villages. So obviously the difference here is they're filled with the Holy Spirit. They're given an understanding of God's strategy for people. And they know that God works through small things to work towards the greater. Now, I want to give you another example of this. And I accidentally did a map of Paul's third journey instead of second journey. So the arrows aren't completely right for his second journey. But another example of this is the evangelization of Europe. And this begins also in Acts. So from the world's perspective, they should go to the major cities. Go to Athens. Go to Rome. There weren't many major cities at the time. You know, Rome was especially big at that point. It would have been a good place to start, but that isn't how God had it planned. So if you look at Acts 16:6, this is just a few chapters beyond where we are, and we see this pivotal point in history. In verse 6, it says, "And they went through the region of Phrygia and Galatia, having been forbidden by the Holy Spirit to speak the word in Asia. And when they had come up to Mysia, they attempted to go into Bithynia, but the Spirit of Jesus did not allow them. So, passing by Mysia, they went down to Troas. And a vision appeared to Paul in the night. A man of Macedonia was standing there, urging him and saying, 'Come over to Macedonia and help us.' And when Paul had seen the vision, he immediately we sought to go into Macedonia, concluding that God had called us to preach the gospel to them." So this little change was massive. So the unfortunate thing by getting the wrong one is this is Mysia in here, okay? It's undefined. And even all these borders are somewhat undefined. But it says that Paul wasn't allowed to go into Asia. So, you know, some of the maps show up here, some of the maps show down here. But this is what I want us to see. Paul is here. And he's thinking he's going here. But God says to go over here. Right and left. Big, bit, you know, in our way of reading this, oh, it's one place or the other. No. Go up here, and you get into, we know Soviet Georgia and all the countries that end with Stan.
Yeah.
And, you know, that mean nothing to us. Over here, this is Europe. And the gospel didn't go there, it went here. And changed the course of history, really, with all the influence that Europe has given to the world through the centuries because of the influence of Christianity. And this little gap right here in the middle of the capital of Turkey today divides Europe and Asia. So, this little change was massive, and we can see, and you can see this in the back of your Bible later if you want to look at it more closely. But we see the consequences of this little decision. Now, following this up, Paul, let me go back. This would help us. Paul didn't get over here and go zip down to Athens and Corinth. That was the center of, you know, the Grecian peninsula there. He didn't. Instead, he goes to a little town named Philippi. So, further on in Acts 16, beginning in verse 11, "So setting sail from Troas, we made a direct voyage to Samothrace, and the following day, Neapolis, and from there to Philippi, which is a leading city of the district of Macedonia and a Roman colony. We remained in this city for some days, and on the Sabbath day, we went outside the gate to the riverside, where we supposed there was a place of prayer, and we sat down and spoke to the women who had come together. One who heard us was a woman named Lydia from the city of Thyatira, a seller of purple goods, who was a worshiper of God. The Lord opened her heart to pay attention to what was said by Paul, and after she was baptized, and her household as well, she urged us, saying, 'If you have judged me to be faithful to the Lord, come to my house and stay.' And she prevailed upon us." Now, I realize that some are looking at verse 12, where it says Philippi, a leading city of the district. But I would point out that this is like going to Wenatchee or Centralia and saying these are the major cities of Washington. They're important, but they're regional. So major in context of everything. It's not Athens or Corinth where Paul went. He goes to Philippi. And then he doesn't go to meet with the city leaders. He doesn't, you know, march in there and I want to talk to the important people here because I want to influence them. No. He goes outside of the city, down by the river, where he knows there's a prayer meeting. And he talks to the people who are there who happen to be women. And so I don't need to remind you that at that time, this would not have been a winning strategy, okay, to meet by the river with a group of women. At this point in history, women were not respected. And it was, in fact, Christianity that changed the perception of them. And, of course, much later down in our area, when this was grabbed onto by the secularists, now they flip it all around, and instead of men and women having their proper roles, now you've got to have women over men. So everything's gotten all twisted around. But initially, it was Christianity that raised the status of women, and this is one of the evidences of that. It's all over in the New Testament as Christ ministered, especially in the book of Luke. So, this humble meeting by the prayer in Philippi changed the direction by establishing a bridgehead on the European continent. This little meeting outside of Philippi. And he eventually makes it to the big cities of Athens and Corinth, but only after he's been to Thessalonica and Berea, these smaller cities along the way. He doesn't rush past them. He takes time in them to share the gospel so that they will turn to Christ as well. Another example of this is our Savior's birth in Bethlehem. Micah 5:2, you'll remember this verse, but you, O Bethlehem Ephrathah, who are too little to be among the clans of Judah, for you shall come forth for me one who is to be a ruler in Israel, whose coming forth is from of old, from ancient days. So even the Bible noted that Bethlehem was just a small, minor village. And the tribe that resided in the village was considered just a small part of a small tribe. It was tiny and insignificant, and yet this is where the Christ child was born. And so you just see this wherever you look. And by the way, who was Mary, the one who bore Christ? And this leads to our second point, starting with common people. So Mary was an insignificant teenager. I mean, any way you look at it, she had no gravitas of her own that we're aware of. And yet this is who God chose to bear the Messiah. And of course, this is part of the theme of God valuing women. But it isn't just that. She wasn't a powerful woman, the sort of person that people would look up to and respect at that point. She was too young. She was too overlooked. She was an insignificant person that God chose to bear the Savior. In that day, the people looked up to philosophers and mighty men. They looked up to people who had power and influence. And Paul addresses this with the believers in Corinth, which was an important city. And Paul eventually got to Corinth. So the gospel had made its way down through the minor towns to the big cities, where the church confronted the big ideas of the era. So the gospel advanced in prioritizing the common people. And so if we look in 1 Corinthians 1, this is so clear how this strategy plays out. In 1 Corinthians 1:19, for it is written, I will destroy the wisdom of the wise and the discernment of the discerning I will thwart. Where's the one who's wise? Where's the scribe? Where's the debater of this age? Has not God made foolish the wisdom of the world? So the wise are the ones whom the Corinthians admired. And Paul's doing a smackdown here. You guys are looking up to these philosophers, these wise ones, and their philosophy, you can pick up, you know, their writings today, right? Read about Plato and all their, they were incredibly insightful, but that isn't who God chose to use. Paul says just the opposite. He is dealing with common people, not the philosophers. God is looking for the foolish and the weak as the powerful of their day define them. Again, 1 Corinthians 1, this time verse 26. For consider your calling, brothers. Not many of you were wise according to the worldly standards. Not many were powerful. Not many were of noble birth. Again, Paul leaves room here. Some are. Some of the philosophical class in our society, elites is what they be called in our society. Some of them do get saved. Some of them understand the gospel. God calls them too, but not many. Paul says here, not many, not many, not many. Because, this is our second point again, God works through common people, not the powerful and the mighty. And this is so opposite of what we naturally think. I don't know how many times I've heard over the years, if we could only get Bill Gates saved, and nowadays it's more, if we could get Elon Musk saved, you know, I'm just thinking of all the dollars they could give toward Christian causes. But that only demonstrates how infected we've become with the world's philosophy. God doesn't need their money or influence. Paul goes on in 27 and 28, but God chose what is foolish in the world to shame the wise. God chose what is weak in the world to shame the strong. God chose what is low and despised in the world, even things that are not, to bring to nothing things that are. So it's not an accident, it's a strategy. So Jesus lived this principle too. Who did he preach to? Who did he call? He called fishermen. He sought out common laborers to do, to follow him and to lead once he'd returned to heaven. It's really quite remarkable. These were not people who anybody would look up to. Now, we live in America where it's a value to rise from the bottom all the way to the top to where you can lead the organization. But throughout most of the time, this was inconceivable and unwanted. You were supposed to stay in the place to which you were born, and you weren't supposed to seek to move beyond your class that you were born into. So the fishermen, they would not have seen themselves as being equipped to lead or respected enough to attract followers. Yet this was the intentional tactic engaged by Christ as part of God's wider strategy. Who did the Israelites respect? Go ahead, give some answers. Who did they respect in Israel?
Well, it says they're the Pharisees, scribes, yeah. Sadducees, and lawyers.
Well, thank you. Yes. That's the downside of not clicking every point, but I'll totally get lost if I try to do that. Exactly. Yeah, they respected just very limited high people. And that's who they followed. That's who they listened to. And yet Christ didn't go court the Pharisees to gain their support, or the Sadducees for their influence. And yet the people flocked to Christ. And don't forget what Jesus used to verify that he was God's sent one. Or as John the Baptist put it, the one who is to come. Matthew 11, 2-5 says, now when John heard in prison about the deeds of Christ, he sent words by his disciples and said to him, are you the one who's to come, or shall we look for another? And Jesus answered them, go and tell John what you see and hear. The blind receive sight, the The lame walk, lepers are cleansed, deaf hear, the dead are raised up, and the poor have good news preached to them. So the poor, that's the opposite of the normal strategy. And yet, this is one of the uniquenesses of Christianity, and it began with Jesus. What does philosophy, have to offer the poor? Well, the poor couldn't even understand what the philosopher was talking about. You have to have a certain level of education to even know the words they're using. So they had no interest in the poor, and the poor had no interest in philosophers. So even the Pharisees didn't have a connection with the poor, and they didn't care about them. So the common people loved Christ. Mark 12:37, the end of the verse says, "And the throng heard him gladly." And throughout the Christian era, it's been Christians who've provided medical care, education, and assistance to the poor. It's Christianity's been on the leading edge of that throughout the Christian era. And just like with women's issues, the secularists have latched on to the principle of helping the poor, and they think they can do it better. It's interesting that, where do the poor look to help now? They look to government. That's what they think is. And yet, data show the more the government gets involved, the poorer they get. So I think it's significant that Christ's birth announcement was to whom?
Shepherds.
As low as you can possibly get. I mean, it just so illustrates this principle. They're one of the most significant and despised group of people in ancient Israel. It's amazing, really. There are all these high-born kings and we read about them in the birth narratives. You know, kings, there's philosophers, there's Pharisees, think Nicodemus, Sadducees, who are completely bypassed in the favor of lowly shepherds. And this leads to our final point, which is starting with a baby. Jesus got off to a very slow start in life, if you think of it this way. He was born in a feeding trough and then fled with his family to Egypt. And then they came back and lived in Nazareth. Okay. And, you know, to us, Nazareth, I mean, that's, we hear about it so much. But Nazareth, this wasn't Jerusalem. Okay. It was a long ways away from Jerusalem, way up north. And it was just a humble village, far away from the center of power. He would have been raised as a country boy. He wouldn't have been raised as a city slicker in any way. And later in his life, when tapping on the shoulder the men who were to be his disciples, he got to Nathanael. And Nathanael, when he heard Jesus was from Nazareth, he said, "Can anything good come out of Nazareth?" I mean, that's, talk about a smackdown right there. We read that in John 1:46. So it was an insult, and it demonstrated what people thought about this village far away, way up north. And when he was old enough, Jesus worked as a tradesman. This would have been a respected trade, no doubt, but it wasn't a craft that required book learning or philosophy like the high people of the day or any power. No, he practiced a hands-on occupation until he was called to minister visibly. Even then, once his public ministry began, where did he preach? Mainly up north in Galilee. He didn't go to Jerusalem until he had to at the end of his life. He preached where the common people were. He preached in Galilee. Only occasionally did he go to Jerusalem. One clarification, and I realize as I came to the end of this that I could be given the impression the gospel didn't go to cities. It did. It just didn't start there. It started small and worked big. So finally this morning, I just want to point out one of the flaws of the evangelical church of the 20th century was they sought to make Christianity respectable. And so they wanted it to be seen as intellectual. So they founded Fuller Seminary. They founded Christianity Today as major periodicals to counter, like the Christian Century, the major periodical that the world respected. And it went counter to what Christ did. These were respectable men that did this. They were godly men at the beginning of it, but their goal was misplaced. They wanted to be respected as serious scholars and to influence the culture. And instead, they overlooked God's grand strategy of working from the bottom up instead of from the top down. So I want us to finish, just spend a couple minutes discussing this last question. What does preaching the gospel to villages mean for us today, working from the bottom up? Okay, let's talk about that a couple minutes around your table. All right. What did you come up with around your tables? What does it mean for us? Okay. Wherever. Yeah. Okay.
Opportunity. Where the opportunity is.
Okay. Good.
Who's your neighbor?
Who's your neighbor? Excellent. Bloom where you're planted. Right? Good.
Okay to be small.
Okay to be small.
A small crowd.
Yes.
One-on-one.
Yep. I know. There was another, what? I think it's still ongoing. A major campaign. What was it? Jesus Gets Us or something like that. You know, those things are always out there trying to get big and, you know, get everybody. And that isn't how God works. Sometimes he could. We don't know. I mean, you know, God's God, so we can't restrict that. But he usually starts small and works through us. Heavenly Father, I pray that you would be with us as we consider this and use it as we reach out to friends and neighbors and people who we know need to hear the gospel. And we pray that you would use that to impact our community around us. We pray in Christ's name. Amen.